Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you that you recorded it thousands of years ago for this moment in time, for us to be edified by it and strengthened by it, and for all generations to be strengthened by it. We ask that you enlighten us by your word this evening and give us courage to proclaim it to others in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Habakkuk, and what we've seen so far in chapter 1 is that Habakkuk is frustrated. He's a frustrated prophet who was having a conversation with the God that he loves, with the God that he trusts, and with the God who he knows is in absolute control. And so in Habakkuk 1:2, the prophet asked the question to God, why? How long? Why do you let these things happen? In verses 1 through 4, you have this picture of a prophet who is frustrated, and he asks God, why do you allow wickedness? Why do you allow violence? Why do you allow injustice to happen here in Judah? And how long are you going to let it happen? I keep crying out to you, God, and yet you seem to do nothing in response to my prayers. The key word there is seem. You seem to do nothing in response to my prayers. And so God answers. In verses 5 through 11, God responds to this question from Habakkuk of how long. And God says, Habakkuk, I'm way ahead of you. I'm way ahead of you. I'm raising up the Babylonians to deal with the wickedness, to deal with the injustice, to deal with the violence that is happening here in Judah, from Jew against Jew in the land of Judah. I'm raising up the Babylonians. They will be my instrument. They will be my tool that I will use to deal with the violence and the wickedness and the injustice. And now Habakkuk is really confused. In verses 12 through 17, now Habakkuk really doesn't get it. You thought that he was confused before, but now he says, wait a second, God. I'm not sure I'm good with that. I'm not sure I can get on board with that. Because Habakkuk says, those Babylonians, those brutal Babylonians, they're worse than us. I mean, we're more righteous than them. So now Habakkuk is concerned about God's consistency. Hey, God, at first I thought you were indifferent. You just didn't respond. You were inactive. You were sitting on your hands. Now I know you're not either one of those. You're going to act. But now I'm really confused because now you seem inconsistent. You're going to reward those brutal Babylonians and raise them up and elevate them, and they're worse than us, in order to deal with us, in order to discipline us. That doesn't seem fair. And Habakkuk is very concerned about righteousness, about the righteous. He uses the word righteous 3 times. It's the Hebrew word tzaddik. He uses it there in Habakkuk 1:4, where he says, for the wicked surround the righteous. This is part of his initial complaint before God. And then he uses it again in Habakkuk 1:13, where he says to God, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more tzaddik, more righteous than they? And so God is going to turn this all around on him. In Habakkuk 2:4, God is going to say, you're concerned about the righteous? Well, so am I. And the way the righteous are to live is by faith. God is going to declare the entire message of this book, which is, trust me. Trust me when you don't understand what I am doing. The message of the book of Habakkuk is to trust God even when we don't understand what he is doing. The just will trust is the message of this book. So let's read our passage and then we'll unpack it. It's Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 5. Then the Lord answered me and said, and let me pause just for 1 second. Chapter 2, verse 1, after Habakkuk has had this conversation with God, that's really chapter 1 is this conversation between Habakkuk and God. But then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, essentially, but you're God and I'm not. And so I will stand and wait for you to reply to me after I've made these kind of edgy questions with you, God. That's where Habakkuk leaves it in chapter 2, verse 1, and that's where we left last week. So now we get to our passage, chapter 2, verse 2. Now the Lord's going to answer Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." So in verse 2, we see this phrase, record the vision. God tells Habakkuk to record the vision, and so this is the shift. Remember, in all of chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17, all of chapter 1 is this conversation between a frustrated prophet and his God. The prophet is going to God and having this conversation about the people, and then God responds, and then the prophet gets even more confused. This is all chapter 1, like we just talked about. But here's the shift. In chapter 2, verse 2, now it shifts from a conversation to God telling the prophet, okay, you write this down. You write this down. This generation is going to see the vision because you're going to God am telling you, Habakkuk, to record it. That generation in Judah will see to use the word of the very first verse of this book, the oracle, the burden, the judgment. That generation there in Judah, and praise God, this generation in the year 2020 in Fredericksburg, Texas, also gets to see this same vision from 2,600 years ago, because this vision, this word of God, this declaration from God, he had Habakkuk memorialize for all generations, because the word of God does not return to God empty without accomplishing its purpose. The word of God stands forever. So God tells Habakkuk to memorialize it for future generations. And basically, God tells Habakkuk and describes Habakkuk as a watchman. That's similar to other prophets like Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 3:17, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man." Now that's lowercase m. That was a title that God used for Habakkuk, lowercase m. Remember, one of Jesus' titles is Son of Man. That comes from the book of Daniel. But this is lowercase Son of Man in Ezekiel 3:17. "I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." Habakkuk is a watchman here, just like in the prior verse, Habakkuk 2:1, where he says, "I stand on the rampart." In other words, the part of the wall where you look for a horseman coming, where you look for a messenger coming. "I stand on the rampart and I wait to be reproved." That's what he said in the very prior verse, because he was waiting like a servant who waits for his master to give him instruction or even reproof. Habakkuk waited humbly for the message so that he would declare it, in this case, to the people. Habakkuk's conversation is there now recorded for this generation so that they may run. See what it says there at the end of verse 2, that the one who reads it may run. The hearers of this message are to run to proclaim it to others and also run to obey it. Because there is a principle that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and that is blessing is always preceded by obedience. 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 It's a word that we've been taught to hate, because our culture teaches us we don't obey nobody but ourselves. We don't respect any authority but ourselves. But God's principle is very clear in the Scripture, which is that obedience always precedes blessing. And in this case, God requires Habakkuk to obey in terms of recording the message. Then we get to verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. God had warned Judah many times, to repent, to turn from their rejection of him, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their evil, to turn from their injustice that they would inflict on one another, to turn from all of these sins, and yet they rejected. Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. In Jeremiah 18, verse 7, God describes what he does with nations, how he treats nations in terms of judgment or prosperity. First, God describes nations in general, and then he goes directly to Judah. So in Jeremiah 18, verse 7, we read this. At one moment I speak, this is God speaking, at one moment I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Verse 9. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight, by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. The United States of America has been lifted up over the centuries because of its obedience to God's word. These passages here in verse 7 through verse 10 is talking about nations in general. And our nation was founded on godly principles. And for generations, we followed that and we obeyed that. Recent generations have rejected God, and so these passages make clear that there is a reckoning, that God, who is a God of righteousness, will not tolerate generation after generation after generation of rebellion, and there will be a reckoning. Look what he says with respect to his special people in verse 11. The Jews, this is for the remaining part of the land of Israel, because the northern kingdom has already been destroyed in the year 722. Now Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Habakkuk, speaking to Judah, just like Habakkuk spoke to Judah, look what God says in Jeremiah 18, verse 11. So now then, speak to the men. God is telling Jeremiah to speak to the men of Judah. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Those are not good words to hear from God, right? Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. So it's not that God changes his mind like a man or a woman changes their mind. It's that God's judgments are conditional. They're conditional. If the people repent, if the nation repents, or if the individual repents, then God relents. His judgment is conditional. If we turn to him, then he will not impose the judgment. But Judah refused to repent. They refused to turn, to change direction, to change their mind. And so now the judgment for Judah was certain to occur. And so back to our passage in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2:3. We read just a moment ago in Habakkuk 2:3 that the vision hastens. That's the word that the NASB uses. The Hebrew there is that it pants. It pants like a lion that is racing towards its target and is panting. This vision pants towards its target because it will not fail, the verse says. Literally, it will not lie. because it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. And so the verse emphasizes that it will certainly come. The vision will certainly come. God is 100% accurate always. Always. He is right 100% of the time. What do I mean by that? You know, the psychic or the person with their crystal ball, even a blind squirrel can get a nut every once in a while. I mean, 10%, 20% of the time, they could stumble on something and say, well, see there. God is accurate in his predictive statements, in his prophecies, 100% of the time. John Walvoort said that there are about 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, 500 of which have already been fulfilled. Guess what? God's track record is perfect, which is to say, we can trust in him that he will fulfill the remaining parts of his promises. You can look at a prophecy as a promise. We'll look at one of those prophecies about the return of Christ in a moment. His prophecies are always fulfilled because he is omniscient, because he is omnipotent, all-powerful, and because he is righteous. If he doesn't fulfill his prophecies, then he's not God, and we should go worship someone else. But he is God, and he always performs the promises, the prophecies that he has made. And so he says in this verse, wait for it. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait. I don't love that word. Wait. I mean, patience, I'll speak for myself. I'm challenged when it comes to patience. You know, what's the old prayer? Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. I mean, if you're like me, patience is something that requires work in us and that we always need opportunities to develop it. But the scripture is very clear that we are told over and over and over. So we're told in the scripture to wait on the Lord, to wait on the Lord. And we read that in Isaiah 40, verse 31, where we are told, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We lay our burden on the Lord because he knows what he's doing, because he's omniscient, because he's all-loving, because he is all-powerful, and he ultimately will make all things right. Let me say that again. The Lord one day will make all things right. He will vanquish sin and all of the effects of sin, pain, suffering, death. One day he will vanquish it, but he will do that on his timing. And so we are told to wait for the Lord, and look how the writer of Hebrews puts that in Hebrews 10:36, verse 38, which is on the screen. At this time, the writer of Hebrews says this, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing there is he is quoting Habakkuk 2:3 in verse 37 and Habakkuk 2:4 in verse 38. And notice what the Holy Spirit did with the writer of Hebrews. He changed the words. Because in Habakkuk 2:3, look at verse 38 there on the screen, in Hebrews 10:37. In Hebrews 10:37, it says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will not delay. Well, that's not what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2:3. Habakkuk 2:3 is it. It is coming. It will not delay. Habakkuk 2:3 is talking about the prophecy that God has given, the judgment, the oracle that the Babylonians will come. But God the Holy Spirit moves the writer of Hebrews to change the it to he. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is using this principle from Habakkuk 2:3 that we are to wait. Habakkuk's generation were to wait for the judgment that God had indicated would come, where the unrighteousness would be dealt with in Judah. Here, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that we are to wait for the person who will come, who will deal with righteousness, who will, in his righteousness, deal with the wickedness of the entire planet. And so we need endurance, the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 36. In other words, we're to wait. We're to wait on the Lord's timing of the prophecy. The prophecy regarding the Lord's return will be fulfilled, just like the prophecy about Habakkuk was fulfilled. Often our struggle is this. We're in a hurry, but God is not. God's timing is perfect. That's why in the fullness of time, the scripture says, Jesus came. His timing is perfect, and we don't know all the facts. We don't know why people get illnesses. We don't know why people have financial problems. We don't know why people have interpersonal problems. We can have a general sense of it, but it's God who's omniscient. And sometimes we don't understand or know what God is doing, and we don't understand why he's doing it. What God is presenting to us and encouraging us to do and mandating us to do here in Habakkuk 2:5 is to trust him. To trust him because his timing is perfect. And so we see that trust in Habakkuk 2:4, where we read this. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This is the central passage to this book. It is the key passage to the book of Habakkuk. The whole book centers around this passage. And some say that the entire Old Testament centers around Habakkuk 2:4. The second century rabbi by the name of Rabbi Simlai in the Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary, it's a Jewish commentary on the Mosaic Law. Here's what he said about this passage. He said, Moses gave 613 commandments in the law. David then boiled the law down and summarized it in 11 principles in Psalm 15. Micah boiled it down to 3 in Micah 6:8. Isaiah boiled it down to 2 in Isaiah 56:1, and Habakkuk sums up the law in one statement in Habakkuk 2:4. Now the sad thing is that Rabbi Simlai, who understood this principle, put his faith in the wrong object because he was not a Christian and he opposed Christianity. And he put his faith in his own works, in following or attempting to follow the law, as opposed to putting his faith in the one who fulfilled the law, who completed the law, Jesus, who had already come by the time Rabbi Simlai lived in the second century AD. But he was right. This rabbi was right. This principle in Habakkuk 2:4 is central to the Old Testament. It's not just central to the Old Testament, it's central to the New Testament, because Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in 3 New Testament books, and each book emphasizes one of the 3 words in the statement in Habakkuk 2:4. Tzadik, emunah, haya. The righteous, by faith, will live. Righteous is laid out in Romans 1:17, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Faith is laid out in Hebrews 10:38, which is on the screen right now. And live is laid out in Galatians 3:11. Each of those 3 passages cite this statement in Habakkuk 2:4 that the righteous will live by faith. So let's look at this familiar passage that we've all seen before in Romans 1:17. For in it, the it there is the gospel. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. There's the quote from Habakkuk 2:4. The Holy Spirit used Habakkuk 2:4 to turn the world on its head by taking a monk in Eastern Germany, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther, and opening his eyes. This monk, who tried so hard to gain the acceptance of God through his efforts, through his righteousnesses to gain the acceptance of God. And the more he tried, the more penance he did, the more of these confessions that he did, the more prayers that he did, the more he came to hate God. The more he came to murmur against God and despise God, because the more he tried by Luther, the more Luther tried by his own efforts to satisfy a righteous God, the more Luther became convinced that he was utterly unable to do it, and so the angrier and angrier he became. It's not like Luther was a sinner, an overt sinner. It's not like he was an adulterer or a murderer or some sort of sin that everybody could observe. He recognized that his nature was sinful. And so he tried over and over and over through all of these customs and rituals to gain the acceptance of God. He tried to be a perfect monk. Here's what Luther said. "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my monastic order so strictly, and I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." And then Luther goes on to say, "When I was a monk, I made a great effort to live according to the requirements of the monastic rule. I made a practice of confessing and reciting all my sins, but always with prior contrition. I went to confession frequently, and I performed the assigned penances faithfully. Nevertheless, my conscience could never achieve certainty, but was always in doubt, and said, 'You have not done this correctly. You were not contrite enough. You omitted this in your confession.'" And so he said, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." But then when Luther read Romans 1:17, and the Spirit opened his eyes to see that God gives Christ's own righteousness to us, not by our merit, but by faith, through faith, then Luther said this: "And then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Whereas before the justice of God," another phrase for the righteousness of God, "had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." Luther, who nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, who had the audacity to go up against the Pope, immense power, not just power in the church, but political power, who could send his henchmen to kill Luther, but for the princes in Prussia who protected Luther. Luther saw that the church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, was demanding salvation, was teaching salvation through one's own merit, one's own righteousness, whether it was the indulgences that you could pray your cousin Susie out of purgatory if you gave a little money in the pot there for the church, or it was any other sort of penance or works. And so God the Holy Spirit opened Luther's eyes to see that God justifies, he makes us righteous through our faith. And that's right out of the Scripture. It's right out of the Scripture. Romans 4:5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." That's the New Testament. Well, that New Testament passage is right out of the Old Testament. In Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And one last one, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But I need to stop there. I need to pause there and be clear about something. Faith doesn't save us. Our faith does not save us. Let me say that again. Our faith does not save us. God saves us. His grace saves us. through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. So when the person says, wow, she had a lot of faith. He has a lot of faith. No. You know how much faith you need to be saved? You know how much faith you need to become the daughter of God or the son of God as opposed to being the enemy of God? You need just a little more faith than no faith at all. And the key is the object of your faith. Like Rabbi Simlai had as his object of his faith, him doing works, complying with the law. Luther understood that the object of our faith is not us, it's Yahweh, Yahweh in the flesh. And so it is God who saves us by grace through faith. And the righteous living by faith applies not only to salvation, but also to sanctification. Having been declared righteous, and that's really what's going on in Habakkuk 2:4. Having been declared righteous, how are we to live? By faith. And how do we get declared righteous? By faith. So by faith, through our faith, God gives us his righteousness and we become righteous. The righteous will live by faith. But now that you've been declared righteous, how do you live? You live through faith, by faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by sight, not by faith. Did I say that right? We walk by faith, not by sight. That's what God is saying in Habakkuk 2:4 when he says, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous who Habakkuk is concerned about in Habakkuk 1:4, how the wicked surround the righteous. God, I don't get this. Or the righteous that Habakkuk is concerned about in Habakkuk 1:13, why are you silent, God, when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? God answers the question. How are those righteous to live when they are being persecuted by their countrymen with wickedness and violence and injustice? By faith. How are those righteous to live when an invading army that God has brought to discipline Judah to live? How are they supposed to live? By faith. The just will trust is what God is saying. And the opposite of faith is pride. The opposite of faith is pride. Warren Wiersbe says this well when he says, people who live by faith are not puffed up. Because faith has a way of humbling you. When you live by faith, you are trusting God, not trusting yourself. The opposite of faith is not unbelief. It's really pride. Proud people don't trust. Proud people take care of things all by themselves. That's why God starts this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, with the prideful one. Right? Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. So there's a contrast that God is making in Habakkuk 2:4 between the prideful one and the one who exercises faith, the one who is righteous. Because the product of pride is, I don't need any faith. What do I need faith in God for? I'm the man. I'm the woman. What do I need faith? Why do I need to trust God? I've got this going on. I've got this power. I've got this money. I've got this popularity. I've got this, that, or the other. That's pride. Literally, the word here for pride is puffed up, the puffed up one. And so pride produces self-reliance in a way that is opposed to God. That is opposed to God. Pride is the opposite of faith. Because in faith, it requires me to humble myself and to say, I can't satisfy a holy, righteous God. I need God to make me right with him through Christ. And then once I'm saved, now how do I live, God? Do I go like the dog who returns to its vomit and go back to my life of pride? Or do I walk day by day in reliance on you, in reliance on your resources, even in a world that has fallen, broken, and that is entirely falling apart? That's what God is saying here. The opposite of pride is faith. And so we see the product of pride in verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty. Wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. This verse begins with wine. There's nothing wrong with wine. I say that in Fredericksburg, Texas. There's nothing wrong with wine. Wine actually is a sign of blessing in the scriptures. Where it goes wrong is drunkenness. And that's something that the Babylonians did. If you look at Daniel 5, you'll see this drunken orgy, literally, engaged in and headed by a king by the name of Belshazzar. He was one of the kings that succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. And in that event there in Daniel 5, Daniel comes in and translates the handwriting on the wall, the literal handwriting on the wall, which was that that night Babylon would fall. And in fact, Belshazzar, who had taken the golden instruments that Nebuchadnezzar had seized from the temple and was using these golden instruments in his drunken party, that night Belshazzar was killed by the invading army of the Medes and the Persians. That's this idea of wine. And then you also see in this verse here in Habakkuk 2:5 that he enlarges his appetite. The pride one enlarges his appetite and he's never satisfied. The more you get, the more you want. The more you get, the more you want. That's the way pride works. That's a product of pride. John Rockefeller was a billionaire from a prior generation, perhaps the most wealthy American of his day in the 1930s, maybe even the most wealthy man on the planet at that time. He made all of his money in the monopoly that he had of the oil industry. There were no Chevrons. There were no Exxon Mobils. There were no other oil companies. It was all Rockefeller. He had all of the oil industry to himself. And then when the law got passed that monopolies couldn't exist and they broke up his monopoly, now you see the creatures of that monopoly, like Exxon Mobil and Chevron, these huge, huge, multi-billion dollar companies. Well, at that time, it was all Rockefellers because there weren't laws that prohibited monopolies. He had money beyond imagination. And towards the end of his life, someone asked him a question. He said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? How much money is enough? You know what his response was? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more, just a few more dollars. How can that be true? You have more money than you can spend in 1,000 lifetimes. But that's the product of pride. The more you get, the more you want. The reason pride never satisfies is because only our Creator can satisfy us, because we're made in His image. We're made in the image of God, so only God can satisfy us. And so when the world is falling apart, when you don't understand what God is doing or why He is doing it, we are told in this passage to trust Him. To trust God when we don't understand what He is doing and when we don't like what He's doing. Sometimes you don't like what God is doing. There are passages in the Bible that I don't like. I wish there wasn't a hell. I have friends that are going to hell, atheists that are going to hell, and I wish there wasn't one. But guess what? I'm not God, and He is. So I shut my mouth and I say, yes, sir. And so there are times in our lives where we don't like what is happening. And we know that God's in control. We know that God is all-loving. We know that God is omniscient. We know that God is all-powerful. Even when we don't understand or we don't like what is happening, what God is doing, we are to say, you're God and I'm not. We're to do what Habakkuk does in Habakkuk 2:1, where he stands like a servant waiting for his master to give him instruction or even reproof. We're to humble ourselves. And humbling ourselves is trusting in God. It's the opposite of being proud. The just will trust. That's the message of these verses, and that's the message of the entire book of Habakkuk. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you challenge us by it. And we pray for our brother, Vernon. We ask that you provide for him there in the hospital now and give the healthcare providers precision in caring for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.